Morning. You know what? Could you stand? And before we start, could you say good morning to the people around you? And particularly if there's someone you don't recognize, trying to say hi.
Good morning.
Hi. Okay. So I would ask to, it's hot today. It's really hot today. So I'm going to totally understand if you get itchy and you need to move. There is water at the back. So if you need to move, get up, go and have a glass of water. I will not be offended. So please do that. That's much better than getting stuck and slowly lulling yourself to sleep. I don't want you to do that. So I wondered if anyone had a question or questions about or thoughts about last week's sermon. And if you don't, that's totally good. But I realized that because we were talking about carrying the cross being like a terminal illness, that maybe someone might have something they wanted to.
Yeah. It's much longer.
That's great. So the reflection from Marian and Eunice is that one of the reasons maybe that the disciples didn't recognize who Jesus was, and it was just Peter in our reading last week who said, "You are the Christ." Why did it take them so long? Why weren't they all with the banners and the parades? Well, it takes time to get to know someone well. Right? I agree with you. Anything else? Yes, Anne. Right, I agree. So Anne is saying that Jesus didn't fit the type of Messiah. So what they expected, yes, exactly. So were they expecting a savior from their military dominance by the Romans? Yes, probably. And were they wanting Jesus to do a nice militaristic sweep through? Maybe some of them absolutely did. Yeah. Great. Thank you. Now, our gospel reading from this morning, we have Jesus walking up a mountain. But before Jesus walked up that mountain with his friends, years and years and years before, a man named Moses climbed a mountain. He climbed Mount Sinai, and Moses begged to see God's glory when he got there. Moses said this, and I'm going to read from the book of Exodus, just quickly. So the people of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, and God saved them from that slavery in Egypt, and Moses was leading them out of slavery towards the promised land. And this is when this all happens. Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." So having heard that, God describing his glory, what do you take from that? What is God's glory like? I'm happy for you to put up a hand and shout out if you want. Yes, Mark?
Far more than we can ask or imagine.
So why does God tell Moses to get in the cleft of the rock? Because it's what is his glory like? What can we infer? It's too much. It's too much. Is it gentle? Is it like a baby lamb? No, it's so powerful that Moses has to be protected from it. But what is gentle, though, is God. God saying, "I'll put you in that cleft, and I'll cover you with my hand." I mean, to me, that sounds like such a tender image. Even though there's this great power around it, God is protecting Moses. And God protected Moses from his glory because it is so
awesome and overpowering. And even though Moses did not see God's glory, when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. That's the glory of God is so powerful. So when we turn to today's gospel passage from this morning, we're back on a mountain, and God's glory is there. But it is not a repeat of what happened on Mount Sinai in the Exodus. Jesus does not beg his Father to show him his glory as Moses did, because Jesus is the Son of God, intimately in relationship with the Father, knowing exactly what God's glory is like, because he himself shares God's glory in this reciprocal relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But we remember here that Jesus returns again to prayer. And last week, if you will recall, Luke showed us again that Jesus went to prayer, and then there was some kind of divine, there was a divine disclosure, right? Jesus prayed, and then after that, Peter said, "Yes, you are the Christ." And here again, Jesus is at prayer. So Luke is showing us that there's this bridge between prayer and God's activity, God's response. So here it is again. While he was praying, Luke writes for us, Jesus' appearance changes. Now in the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition, the face is a mirror of what goes on in the heart. And we get that in the New Testament epistles as well. But that the face is the mirror of the heart. So we see Jesus' countenance change, his face changing as a or shifting, looking different, as in reflection of the heart, perhaps. And further, Luke himself in his writings in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts, the book of Acts, which he wrote both, he writes about dazzling clothes as a way to show heavenly status. And Jesus' clothes, they here, they transform, they look different. Jesus is not transformed, though. He doesn't, it's not like he's becoming a different figure, a different being. Instead, he is dazzling, and it's those who are watching, they get to see who Jesus really is. Now, Peter, James, and John remain in the presence of God, and yet they do not die. Instead, they are surrounded and engulfed by the cloud of God's glory. They hear from him for themselves. God speak his words of love to the Son. And then the cloud disappears. They were so afraid when that cloud engulfed them. And after it left, they were silent and they did not tell anyone what they had experienced. And what they experienced for a fleeting moment was what it is like to be in God's presence, engulfed in his glory. To hear him speak to them, intimate, awesome, provoking fear, making them mute. This is worship. Now, Jesus, nor Moses or Elijah, none of them needed to know that Jesus is God's son. Right? So when God said, "This is my son," he is telling the three followers. But this is worship. It's something that we're all searching for. It is the thing that is in our heart and it aches. An absence that perhaps we cannot name, but we feel it. We seek it, though. We try and seek replacements for that, to fill that ache. It may be for you. Do you have the joy when you hear a piece of music that gives you great delight? I do. You see a piece of art that is so beautiful and it moves you? Or you're in a place in the world and the environment is stunning and awesome and you cannot help but be in awe of what God has created? Or in relationships. Good relationships are a great joy and nurturing thing for us. So we seek something to fill that hole, that longing in our lives. C.S. Lewis writes this. It's quite a long quote, so I'll try and take my time. The sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory becomes highly relevant to our deepest desire. For glory means good rapport with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we've all been knocking all our lives will open at last. And then our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something of the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen on the outside, is no mere neurotic fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. That is from C.S. Lewis' essay, The Weight of Glory. Worship is not just head knowledge or understanding. And I want to make a slight distinction, too, that worship is not only worship in song or in movement. There is much more to worship than that, although those are significant for many of us. But I hope, looking around the room, that for you, worship is not only music and movement, but it is more. Worship is something that we can experience on our own with God, or together, or even more together, in a bigger, the body of Christ with God. But worship is not just head knowledge or understanding, because we know that in Luke's gospel, Peter, for example, already believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But then when he goes up onto the mountain with his two friends, with Jesus, they have their deepest longings sated by the presence and embrace of God. They have seen his glory, heard his voice, been struck dumb by the brilliance of it. But before all that happens, Jesus is talking with God. He's in prayer. But Luke doesn't tell us what he says. He just says, while he's praying. Why does Jesus go to God in prayer? Well, he is God and he is man. Perhaps he goes to God because he needs support from the Father to get ready to face the suffering that he knows is ahead. He hasn't yet set his face towards Jerusalem, but he will. He knows it's coming, and he's told his followers in the reading we read last week that Jerusalem is coming, that he'll be rejected and killed, and he will rise on the third day. So he knows it's coming. So maybe he needs some help from the Father. Are Moses and Elijah there to encourage Jesus about God's mission to free the world from the slavery of sin? Moses and Elijah with God in heaven, they come to be with Jesus. Goodness knows what they've been able to share with him about what's ahead. They do talk to Jesus about his departure. And the word we have is in English is departure, but the Greek word is exodus. Right? So a lovely little connection there. Exodus, a departure, a leaving. That Jesus is going to leave the world that he's in, our world, die, and be resurrected to be with his Father. Well, what happened in the Exodus? In the Exodus, God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, and he takes them to the land he promised them. Jesus, leave the world where we are under the tyranny of slavery of sin. He will begin the dawn of the kingdom of God, the rescue from sin, and prepare us for the new heaven and the new earth. Now, Tim Keller asks, I'm going to ask you that question in a second, but I've skipped, sorry. So you get Tim Keller in a second. Then, Jesus is on the mountain with his friends, and God surrounds them with his presence, and God reiterates his love for the Son. He says, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. I have a rescue plan, he's saying. I have my son, and my son will bring it to completion. He will tell you what the kingdom of God looks like. He will show you what the kingdom of God looks like. Jesus is encouraged and strengthened by the presence of his Father. The disciples' hesitation and confusion is enveloped by God's presence. And I wonder if this is something that you know, that you have experienced. If there's ever been a time in your life when fear and doubt has been crippling, paralyzing, but the love that someone has for you and the support that someone has for you help to move out of that fear. Or a time when the darkness was darker than dark and the listening, compassionate ear of someone else helped you make steps towards the light again. Tim Keller asked this, if you got that kind of help, that compassionate ear, more often, wouldn't it be different? Wouldn't we be different? Wouldn't trouble make us wiser, deeper and stronger, instead of bitter and hard and joyless? Wouldn't suffering make us more compassionate rather than more cynical about human nature? Wouldn't failure be more likely to be productive in our lives? And how can you get that kind of help, encouragement, and love? That kind of love that feels like being immersed in that cloud of God's glory. We can experience it in community, where we share mutual care and love. We can experience it in close relationships. It is in close relationships that we get to be our best selves. And also, it is in close relationships that people get to see our broken, jealous, bean-counting, anxiety-racked selves. Because it is in close relationships that we make ourselves vulnerable, open to wounding, also open to gifts of friendship, hospitality, wisdom, and healing. It is within those relationships in community that we can get glimpses of that kind of cloud love. We get that kind of experience in worship, though, most, when we are relating with God, to individually and collectively relating to God. In worship, we enter into God's presence. We remember what God is doing, what he's done and what he will do in our lives through Jesus. In the world. In worship, we can get a glimpse of that kind of love. God's love, awesome, all-encompassing, stunning, brilliant, all our senses on overdrive. A glimpse of the glory of and closeness to God that we will one day have all the time when we've been resurrected from the dead into the new heaven and the new earth. Worship is different from head knowledge. Worship is experiencing God's presence. And there's a shift that happens between understanding and experiencing. And one example I wanted to share with you is our dear friend Claire, who has, after many a long preparation, has gone to Ghana, or is on her way to Ghana. Now, I know bits of what Claire has done to prepare. But I know, as a student at Trent, I know that it was an option for her to go overseas. So she probably looked at the prospectus and saw that where she could go. She probably talked to different people about their experiences, what going overseas and studying overseas would be like. I bet she talked to her dad because he lived there for a little bit when he was younger. So she probably found out what it's like to live in Ghana. She probably looked at pictures, videos. I don't know what else she would have done to prepare for her trip. Now she's on her way, and maybe in a few hours she'll be there. But in a few hours, she's going to make that shift between understanding into experience. She will know what it's like to live in Ghana very shortly. And she will deepen that understanding as she experiences it more and more as she stays in the year ahead. A shift from understanding to experience. Our prayers are with her as she travels. And I have another example. I have a niece. Maybe some of you will know that I have a little niece called Helena. She lives very far away. So before she was born, we were all waiting. We were so excited. She's my little sister's first child. So excited. So we saw pictures of my sister getting bigger and bigger. And then she was born. And my brother-in-law sent us pictures of the little baby resting on my sister's chest in the hospital delivery room. And oh, we were so excited to see that. That was lovely. And you know, because she's my niece, I have an affinity with her, whether I've met her or not. She's my sister's firstborn, so she's very precious to me too. But then I got the chance to go and visit them just a few weeks after she was born to go and help my sister and brother-in-law. And I got to hold Helena in my arms a lot, snuggle with her and cuddle with her. And that is so different. It's to take the knowledge that I love my sister's child, but experience it, sharing love. She gave me right from the very get-go loads of love, this little Helena. But a shift between knowledge into experience. Does that make sense to you? There's a deepening. It's the same with our relationship, and even more so, with our relationships with the very God that made us all. We can believe that God made us, that He loves us, and that He cares for us, but it is another level to experience it. We can experience it in worship. And we need these glimpses of what it is like when we'll be with Him all the time. We need these glimpses. They give us fuel for our journey, particularly to sustain us when our journey becomes difficult. And it does come, and we need that fuel. And it's true for the disciples. They have a long journey ahead of them still. They still have yet to head to Jerusalem, the trials that will face them. And they needed the transfiguration to give them fuel for what was ahead as they accompanied their Jesus to Jerusalem. And so just to remember what C.S. Lewis gave us the picture of being on the other side of the door, knocking, waiting to be let in, right? Having this longing and knocking and yearning for what's on the other side. We can have it now through worship. Amen.